This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
What's your first reaction when something bad happens? What's that first gut thing? Do you blame yourself? Do you wonder if God's punishing you? Do you blame it on others? Do you blame it on fate? What's that first reaction when something bad happens? I ask this question because this morning we're going to look at our text, and it is in Luke 13. Here at Crossway, we just preached through a book of the Bible, and we are making our way through Luke. And so we are in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. But that question of what happens or what is the cause of bad things is lurking underneath the surface. And so I encourage you, as we read this text, that you see if you can find out what the people who Jesus is engaging with the reaction is, but also see how you line up with them, and we'll see what Jesus has to say in regards to this as well. And so our passage today is Luke 13, and again, 1 through 9. You can follow along in your pew Bibles, or you can also take sermon notes. They're in the bulletin, or there is online as well, for those of you who are joining us there. But this is the word of the Lord. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." And then he told him this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I have been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should I use it? Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Jesus has been speaking to the crowds lately. He has been speaking to a group of people, and he's been also taking some time to teach his disciples. And in our text here, we see that some people from the crowd are bringing something burning going on inside of them. News had spread of one tragedy, and then Jesus brings up another. And so that's the start of our text here, the two tragic events. It seems that many in the crowd had heard this newsworthy event of the Galileans and how they were massacred by the Roman soldiers, and somehow their blood got mixed in with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, we aren't given many details. Most scholars think probably what happened is that this was in Passover, because the people played a more prominent role in those sacrifices. And that in the place of the temple, where normally the Jews felt secure, Pilate sent his mercenaries, his hitmen, in and killed them right when they thought they were invincible, where no one would come at them. And it's in that moment that somehow their blood spread onto their animal sacrifices, and this would have been a huge thing for the people of Israel. Obviously, it's this undercurrent of rumors and those kind of things that are happening, and there's a murmur in the crowd that they want to know what Jesus thinks about this. Now, we don't know when it happened. It could have happened years before. It could have happened right in that moment. But what we know is that this tragic event happened, and the people were trying to make sense of it, and so they bring it to Jesus, the rabbi. Think about it this way. In today's setting, it would be like a terrorist coming into a church, and as we were doing the Lord's Supper, them taking out somebody. I don't even like to talk in those kind of terms, because it's a little bit surreal, and we've seen it even in our own midst, in the past of America, But think about this. This is the kind of storm that would have created. This is kind of the shock and horror that it would have created in the people. And so they want to ask Jesus, why is this? What's going on? Now, Jesus doesn't just bring up this one. After they ask him about this, he brings up another situation. This was one caused by humans. It was one where a Roman emperor took advantage of a situation and hit the hitman on it. And we'll look at his response to them in a second, but he brings up yet another tragic event, and another one that we don't know much about. All we're told is that 18 were killed when the tower of Siloam collapsed. Now, if you go to Israel today, there's two different pools of Shalom. There's one that is made around 300 AD, and there is another one that they just started excavating about a decade ago. All of them are on the temple wall, and so scholars think that there was probably a tower that was being built there that fell and took out 18 people. Jesus did a miraculous healing there, and so we're familiar with it in the Bible. And so Jesus not only responds to their image of a person doing a terrible thing, a ruler abusing his power and using it to take care of these people, but he brings up something maybe a little bit more natural or just an accident with maybe not the callousness behind it. And he asks them the same question, the question that's underlying both of these statements, and that is this: what did these people do to deserve it? I mean, Jesus knows that this is lurking behind the scenes. I mean, the disciples actually ask a similar question in John 9, 2, where there's a blind man from birth, and they say, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And so there's this assumption that if bad things happen to people, and then it probably was because they did something to deserve it. This is the kind of assumption that's below the surface in the Judaism of its day. It's the reason why they're bringing this question to the Lord, and he doesn't dance around it. He lays it out there right off the bat, and he says, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans?" And speaking of the 18, he says, "Do you think that they were more guilty?" And the word that he uses for guilt is this image of a sin offense. It's the same kind of language. And so these people are wrestling through these things and these difficult circumstances. And in their mind, they're ready to blame the other people. They did something to deserve this because they want to have a nice kind of tight compartment, a box to put this in, that they can make sense of the calamity. Now, we'll see that Jesus doesn't really answer the question, but he does get at their heart. But before we do that, we need to realize that underlying this question is an assumption that God owes me a good, comfortable life if I obey him. This kind of idea that if I live the good life, then God will bless me, and if I don't live the good life, if I'm a sinner, then God will punish me, has this assumption that God owes me a good, comfortable life if I obey him. In other words, if I do everything right, then my life should go the way that I expect it to, and it should be as comfortable as I want it to. We can see this throughout the Old Testament, but in most clearly in Job. Job goes through this huge calamity where he loses his family members and he loses his business. And his friends are sitting around giving advice. And by the way, the whole book is how terrible their advice is. And in it, his friend Elpaz says, "Consider now who being innocent has ever perished. Were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God they perish, and at the blast of his anger they are no more." I mean, what we have here is this idea that, Job, if you would have lived the holy life, then this wouldn't have happened to you. Which, if you look at the book of Job, it starts off that he's a righteous man. So, that's bad advice. But the fact of the matter is that it's so easy for this kind of idea to sink into our own hearts and our own minds. When bad things happen and that initial reaction is, we can go to fear and we can wonder, what did I do to deserve this? And we can go to shame and guilt, and it can wreak havoc on our lives. Now, there are sometimes natural consequences to sin, and so we need to be careful about this. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. You know, Jesus is talking about natural calamity here or a ruler who's out to get them. And in those situations, it's easy for us to kind of wonder and process, I wonder what they did to deserve this. We can ask that same question because sometimes it's easy for us to allow this underlying kind of assumption to go into our own lives, that God owes us a comfortable life. And when it isn't comfortable, then we can wonder, is this really what God has in store for me? It's interesting that Jesus gives the same response to both of these situations. It's a pretty simple call to action, and it is repent. He says, I tell you, no, they aren't worse sinners, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. And he says the same thing in verses 3 and 5 to both of these difficult situations. Now, in order for us to unpack this, we need to realize who Jesus is talking to and who he isn't. Jesus isn't speaking to those going through the difficulties. There's nothing in this passage that says that Jesus is speaking to the families of those who lost their loved ones and they're wondering, why is this happening? What's going on? Why do I have to endure these difficult circumstances? Because if he did, my guess is that his advice would be very different. One, he would just sit with them in their pain. He would acknowledge their grief. I mean, most of us know the shortest passage in the Bible is Jesus wept, where he just mourned with his friends who lost their beloved. And Jesus would do that, but when the time was right, he might also say some words of assurance that Peter communicates later in his book. He says, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And when we go through difficult times, that's a reminder we need to remind ourselves. That even though we may not understand why this is happening, that we can trust that God can use even the greatest challenges of life to help shape and mold us into the people he wants us to be. We believe that nothing happens by chance, and God can use all things, including the hard things, to shape and mold us into being into his followers. But this isn't who Jesus is addressing. See, Jesus is addressing folks who aren't suffering, but are looking down on those that are. He's talking to the people who are murmuring, saying, hey, these Galileans, they had this atrocity that the Romans came into our temple and they murdered somebody right in the middle of a sacrifice. Can you believe it? What bad thing must they have done? And Jesus raises the situation of the pool of the Tower of Siloam and says, what about this natural disaster? In your mindset, you know, you think that maybe they had done something bad to deserve this. There's this subtle religious self-righteousness and snobbery that's sinking into their hearts that's saying, those bad things are happening because of their lives. And in my life, good things are happening, and it must be because I did something good. Now, I'll date myself here, but one of the movies that we used to watch as kids was The Sound of Music. Okay. And everybody who's watched The Sound of Music understands that Julia Roberts' character, Maria, falls in love with Captain Ventrap. And in that scene where they finally realize that they're in love, they go to the gazebo and they sing this song, Something Good. Here's the lyrics. It says, for here you are, standing there loving me, whether or not you should. Somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. Nothing comes from nothing, nothing ever could. So somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. This is kind of the ethos that's even growing in America as we think about the American dream and we brag about how we got ourselves up by the bootstraps and we created this wealth or we created this life. This idea that our goodness and the goodness of our life is because of ourselves. This is the attitude that Jesus is attacking. It's subtle. It creeps in. It catches us off guard, but we can say, if my life is turning out well, I must have done something right. If my children are turning out right, it's because I'm a smart parent. If my career is going well, it's because I'm hardworking, I'm savvy, an intelligent person. If I have a lot of good relationships, well, my relations are all I want, and it means I'm an attractive person, or I know how to do great things with relationships. There's just something deep inside our own hearts, I would call it our sin nature, that makes us want to take credit, to be kind of the God of our domain. There's something that wants us to say, I did this. Look at me. And it's during these trouble-free times that we inevitably start to shift the real hope of our heart to the good things in our lives and away from God. And this is the attitude that Jesus is attacking here. We make all these other things our joy. We make them our significance. We make them our worth. And inevitably, we take our focus off of God and onto ourselves. And one of the ways that this comes out is this idea that we deserve a comfortable life because we're good people, or we deserve better because of all the good we've done. We may not even speak it, but it's something there in the recesses of our hearts. And it comes out in our reaction to pain and suffering, our own and in others. And it's these people who are not in the midst of suffering, but are looking down on those that are and trying to put them on the blame that Jesus speaks. And what he says is repent. He says, look, you want to point down and put your nose down on these people and blame them for everything that's going on. You want to say they deserve it. That's why these bad things are happening. But I tell you, be careful, because that's not how it works. You see, your sin is as great as theirs. The truth of Scripture is that all sin separates us from God, and we are all sinners. And so Jesus calls all of us to repent. When he tells those people, I tell you no, but you must repent, that command is for us as well. That we need to look at this attitude that can easily creep into our own hearts, this attitude of religious self-morality and self-realization and really just kind of cockiness and arrogance. And when life is good, it's fine. But when life hurts, it stings. And what Jesus is saying is we need to repent. We need to repent of that attitude because we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And that's what he calls them to do. He talks about perishing. And in that line, he wants us to all realize that we deserve God's punishment too. We all deserve far worse of a life than what we have. And I want you to think about that. That's not a very nice statement. Okay, I get that. But if you think about it, if we really want to talk about what we deserve and what we get, most of us are getting far better than we deserve, right? Because what Jesus reminds us is what we all deserve is God's punishment. And so we can't play this game of superiority. Rather, we have to realize that we are all sinners in need of God's grace. But also what Jesus wants to push us to and repent. Repent is this realization of understanding our brokenness, understanding that there's a level ground at the foot of the cross, that all of us are in need of God's grace. But repentance is also changing our mind about who God is and allowing him to shape and grow our lives, which is what brings in this whole narrative of the fig tree. And what he says is that we need to allow God to shape our lives and bear fruit. That's why Ephesians 2, which is one of our favorite verses here, because it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. The next, which we love. But the next phrase is, we're God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. But I want you to see who prepared it. It's not you and I. By our bootstraps, God prepared us in advance for them, for us to do. And so it's this tension of, yes, we have to do our part, but Yes, we also understand that we're broken too, and that everything we have, everything we've been given, all of it, even the good works we do, are orchestrated by God Himself. And He's at work behind the scenes shaping it. And we need to continue to grow in our faith. But what Jesus wants is for us to repent of our snobbery and admit our judging of others. Now, we can judge things. We need to call things a sin. But there's a difference between calling things a sin and pushing down people because they sin. And so what He's saying is we need to repent and we need to admit this kind of spiritual snobbery, this idea that we think we earned our own stuff. And instead, we need to realize that we are given a better life than we deserve, and it's only by the grace of God that we get that. And so He tells this parable of a fig tree as the close of this. And in the parable, it's pretty simple. A landowner was disappointed when a fig tree doesn't produce fruit. If any of you have planted vines or planted an orchard, you know that you can't just plant a tree and expect it to grow. I have apple trees that I'm waiting now in year two or three to grow. Now, part of the reason is not their fault. I didn't water it in year one, and we kind of took it out with the weed eater a little bit. But it's starting to grow. I put it in a little bit more shady spot than it should. And so, thankfully, I changed that, and now our other apple trees that we planted more recently are in the sun. Don't plant things in February or March when there's the sun has a lower angle and you don't have all the leaves. You kind of forget where your shade line is. But I'm not too angry at them because I'm still waiting for them to produce. But in a couple years from now, if I don't get apples, I'm going to be pretty frustrated. That's what happened. The landowner had planted this tree. He'd waited the amount of time in which it should normally produce fruit. And it came, and in not once, but 2 years, but 3 years, and it's no longer fruit. And he's frustrated. And so he says this to his person who's taking care of the vineyard. He says, cut it down. Why should it waste the soil? This is a fruitless tree, and it has no value or worth. Now the man pushes back and he says, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it, I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, then cut it down. I've treated my apples with a little bit more tender, loving care, okay? Trees, I've given them some nutrients and some fertilizer. It is now on my daughter's list of things to water, even though we haven't had rain in 50 days. And we are seeing some at least growth as far as the leaves go. We'll see if it actually produces fruit. But there's a patience there. The landowner knows that it should produce fruit, and yet it doesn't happen. There's a patience. But that patience has a limit. He's going to allow his person to do everything it needs to cultivate it and take care of it. But at the end, if it doesn't produce fruit, then there will be consequences. Now, how does this parable fit into all this? Well, it's interesting because on some level, this parable works on a corporate level and on a personal level. What do I mean by that? Well, corporate level, it talks about the people of God. If you look throughout the Old Testament in Hosea and in Jeremiah, when God talks about the people of Israel, the people of God, He uses these images of a vine and a fig tree. And He says, hey, I'm coming and I found this, but it was like seeing early fruit on a fig tree. Or in Jeremiah, it talks about how he came and there was no figs on the fig tree. And there's this image of the people of God corporately not doing the things as a nation that he wanted them to do and that they would receive judgment for this. And there's this expectation that they would produce the fruit of repentance in their lives, that they would allow him to be the ruler of their life and that they would be different than the people around them. And so in some level, it kind of works that way, that he has the people of Israel in mind, and they should have picked up this image as he tells it. But on the same way, it works on a personal level. If we put our hope and trust in Jesus, it doesn't mean that we can use it as an excuse just to do whatever we want because grace is greater. No, repentance is this constant state of admitting our brokenness and admitting our need of a Savior and wrestling through the dark places of our own heart, but also doing the process of putting off the old nature and putting on the new. And God wants to see this fruit grow in our lives. That's an expectation. Now, for some of us, that just creates more shame and guilt because we sit here and we go, Brad, you're just loading me up more. I feel like I'm bad Christian enough, and this is the case it is. And if you're in that spot, I want you to realize that the landowner is patient. God is patient with us when we don't produce as much fruit as he should. And here's the thing. We all don't produce as much fruit as we should. That's why Romans 2 says that it's the kindness and the forbearance and the patience of God that draws us to repentance. And from this parable, there's a call to repentance. We should grow in faith, and we should allow repentance to play a bigger role in our lives. But there's also a reminder that God is patient with us when we don't produce as much fruit as we can. And we have to call both of those things in tension. There are times when we just say, you know what, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do whatever I want. And we may need to hear that call to growing in fruit. And there's other times where we feel the weight of condemnation, and we need to remind ourselves that God is patient. It's a balancing act. Christianity is a tightrope. And we need to hold those things in tension. But we see them both here in the text. But we also see a reminder that God's patience isn't going to last forever. And what I mean by that is Christ is going to come again. And when he comes again, there is going to be judgment and there is going to be punishment. And so the third lesson that we learn from this parable is that the time to repent is now and not later. Because we do see that this tree that doesn't produce any fruit will ultimately be destroyed. And so what Jesus is calling his people to do is to look at their own hearts. Look at the way that this spiritual snobbery has crept in, where they've been judgmental of others, and they've thought that they deserved a comfortable life because God owes them. Look at that attitude and see where it's crept in, maybe more than we would care to admit. When we see it, we repent of it. We admit our brokenness. We admit that even in our reaction sometimes to pain and suffering, we like to call our shots, and we have to come to the realization that it's only by the grace of God that we don't go through more difficult stuff than we ever care, than we even know. But in those moments when we feel weak and we feel vulnerable, we also need to remind ourselves that God is patient. God is patient with us. But if we've never wrestled with our own sin, if we've never admitted our brokenness before the Lord, now is the time for us to repent, not later. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.